When we look in the book of Ephesians, Paul presents for us in that book seven walks and one walked in connection with different things. We're not going to talk about all, we're only going to talk about one in just a moment. But in Ephesians, the second chapter, verse 2, he reminds the Ephesians really that which we need to be reminded of, and that is the past walk as a sinner where we all walked. It may be that some of us have been Christians for so long, we forget that we were once sinners. We forget where we came from. We forget maybe that we need the blood of Christ Jesus. Paul puts them in mind of where they had been talking about before becoming a Christian. So he talks to them about that in Ephesians 2 and verse 2. And in verse 10, he talks to them about their working walk as a Christian. Ephesians 2 and verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto or for the purpose of good works, that we should walk in them." And he reminds us that when we become a Christian, that the box isn't checked all the way to heaven, but yet there is something to do. There is work that is intended and assigned to us by the Lord, and we should be involved in that. In the fourth chapter, in verse 17, Paul reminds them, don't walk as others walk. He uses the walk twice there, the word walk twice in that particular verse. But reminding them of those that were round about him, and especially here in Ephesus, with the idolatry that abounded, one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, of course, existed within that city. That was the temple of Artemis or Diana. And so there was that idolatry that was surrounding them. And he warns them, don't walk as others walk, but walk as children of God. And then, of course, in Ephesians 5 and verse 12, he reminds them, walk in love. It's interesting where if you look back, you know, the Lord talked about a lot about love. And the apostles talk a lot about love. It's something that we need to be reminded of from time to time, that we are to walk in love. We are to carry ourselves in love. Our disposition is to be that of love. Our demeanor is to be that of love. And the way that we act is to be out of love. And he reminds them of that. In verse 8 of that same chapter, he says, walk as children of light. And that really goes back to being a people of the book. If we're not a people of the book, we're not a people of light, but rather we're walking by our own standard. But there's a standard certainly that is given by God. And he tells them, be as children of light, just as Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that others may see your good work. And then Ephesians 5 verse 15, walk with awareness. Circumspectly, the King James Version says. We understand that wording to be awareness, not only in a forward position of our view sight, but looking all around. That's that circumspect walk or that awareness in walking. And in doing so, showing wisdom as being directed by God's Word. And then we have the walk that we're considering this morning. And that is from Ephesians 4 and verse 1. Paul says there, and just stopping at that point, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called. He's talking to Christians here that had been brought out of darkness into light, that had been without hope, but now have a hope. That, as Peter puts it, wherever he speaks in 1 Peter the second chapter, a people that were not a people, but now are a people, that had not obtained mercy, but now have mercy. And he's talking about that walk of the Christian life. Vocation, it says in the King James Version, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. And that really, I think, gets to a point that I really like from that particular translation. It's not a hobby being a Christian, but rather what it is a life's work. It is a life's endeavor. It is a purpose of life as we engage ourselves in any activity, that we walk worthily of the calling wherewith we were called. He goes on, and we'll not look at it in depth this morning, but we'll mention it just briefly. But we are called with one hope of calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. We have that one hope that is given to us. We have that one calling that is given to us by the Spirit, which reveals things to us through God's Word, to understand what it is to be that child of God, that vocation that we are to attain, that we are to maintain in our lives here upon this earth. The points that he makes here when we go down to verse 2. And we'll read that, and I'm reading from the King James. He says, with all lowliness. And that is in connection with that that calling, that walk of the calling, of being a child of God. He says we are to walk with lowliness. Thayer defines that word, and I love the way that he does this. First of all, the having a humble opinion of oneself. I think that that is becoming lost in our society today, having an humble opinion of oneself. I think that the reason that you see fewer and fewer people, and I'm using this in a generality, become children of God in rendering obedience unto God is the fact that they're not willing to repent. It's really the stumbling block that is there because people have grown, and I use that in quotation marks, to a point where there's not that humble opinion of oneself. But I really think that we might be thinking way too highly of ourselves than we ought to. And you think about that from the standpoint of what we are being taught in our society, and especially from a scientific point of view, that those that believe in creation, that there was a God, that He created all things, are not only foolish, but they're stupid. And that's really the words that are used. And when we look at this, the point comes back to our lowliness in the walk of our calling, so that we have that humble opinion of ourselves, to where we understand that we're not in control, but God is in control. Harold Feit, several years ago, held a meeting here, and he and I were visiting. He stayed with us during that meeting. And he had a friend, and you know his name, Leon Odom, that had recently passed at that time. And Brother Odom's wife gave Brother Feit Leon's logbook of every gospel meeting that he had ever preached, from the very first one to the very last one, with every topic of every sermon for every night of the meeting, which when he started was 2 weeks long, by the way, which we couldn't abide today. And not only that, but also the responses to each one of those sermons each night or each day of the meeting. And there were just many that were baptized. And not only baptized, but also those that came confessing wrong who had been Christians and had not lived the Christian life. And as you look, as time went down, there was a change of the topic of those sermons. Where they had started, where the majority of the times it was about that which we would call the first principles, teaching what one must do to become a child of God. It changed as time went on to address those that were Christians. And you saw the responses being decreased steadily as time went on, to where at the end there were no responses. And I think it really goes back to this thought of loneliness, especially in connection with this second part of the definition, a deep sense of one's moral littleness. And we need to recognize that. We don't save ourselves. As a matter of fact, that's what Paul presents in Ephesians, the second chapter, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And there's a recognition that has to be there that salvation comes about by the shed blood of Christ Jesus. Salvation comes about by the offering that had been made by the grace of God to all men, that hope of eternal life through Christ's shed blood, and then that is applied by obedience unto God to our account, to our life. And it comes about from this thought of a deep sense of one's moral littleness. We have to be there in order to become a child of God, and people aren't thinking that way much anymore. There's too much going on in this world. And then the third, modesty, humility, lowliness of mind. We see examples of this when we look back in Scripture. John 13, chapter verses 5 through 9, just not very long before Christ went to the cross. He called His disciples together and washed their feet. Get that thought in mind in connection with that action right there. What you have is the God of heaven that was manifest in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. The one who had been known as the Word before He became flesh, then being made known as Jesus unto us. John 1st chapter and verse 1. Bowing down before men and washing their feet, because really all of His life, His existence here upon this earth, was really to serve us. It was really to come and serve us from the standpoint of what we needed in this life. That was salvation. Jesus showed forth what lowliness was in his life in doing that. He showed what it was to humble himself. Paul also did this when we look over in 1 Corinthians the 9th chapter, verse 20 through 22. And in this he says, to the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might gain the Jews. To those that are under the law, I am become as under the law, so I might gain those that are under the law. I think one probably refers to the nationality, other to the religious activity. And then he says, to those who are outside the law, I became as outside law, not being outside law to God, but under the law to Christ. He makes the point there that man really has never been without law before God. So that I might gain those who are outside law. To the weak I became weak, so that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. When we think about that aspect of lowliness right there, it really comes back to the point of consideration of self when we go out to teach others. That we have to recognize, and I believe that this is a fair statement, that in general, children of God, Christians, know more about God's Word than those that are not Christians. And what Paul is saying here is that we don't talk over people, but rather we get on their level to talk to them, to present Christ Jesus to them. Not to show forth how much we know, how many scriptures we can quote, but rather to get the point out of the Savior and the cross and the blood shed for us. And there's really not lowliness in our minds unless we do that. We're trying to present something else if we don't do that. We're trying to present self. And we need to be careful with that. Paul says, I didn't do that. I became what men needed to hear from me and to receive from me. I became that for them. We must be lowly. I like this concerning Amos in the 7th chapter, verse 14 and 15. Here is a prophet of God that is sent out, and he prophesies with such vigor and strength before a disobedient people of God. And Amos makes this statement in the 7th chapter, verse 14 and 15. He says, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son. I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. There's an attitude of lowliness here on the part of Amos that I think that we need to understand. That as children of God, we teach each and every day of our life. We're teaching somebody something. Either how to serve God through lowliness, how to abide worthily of that calling with which we have been called by our lowliness, in what they see from us, the way we conduct ourselves, the way that we see the decisions that we make, the things that we are involved in. We either teach them that which is right, or we're telling them, on the other hand, none of it's really important. God's Word isn't important. But the fact, of course, is that for the calling, that walk of the calling, without lowliness, we're not worthy, but what we are is pretentious. He says, be lowly. Be lowly. But not only that, here in the 4th chapter of Ephesians in verse 2, he says, let there be meekness in your life. There's definition of that as gentleness, mildness. Sometimes confused with weakness. But meekness is not weakness. As a matter, just think about the pictures that are drawn, supposedly, of what Jesus Christ looked like. And you see a soft, usually, a very soft, fair-skinned type individual that you can tell has done no work and is not hardened by the environment in any way. I'll tell you, that was not our Lord. He wasn't weak, even from a physical standpoint. To fast for 40 days and 40 nights, to teach day in and day out, and only taking a few occasions in his life to get away and take a rest. To look where he lived. Remember, one came to him and said, Master, I will follow you. And Jesus replied, the birds of the field have nests and the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. Jesus wasn't weak from the physical standpoint, and he certainly wasn't weak from a spiritual standpoint, because he's God. When we think about that meekness, it is that gentleness, that mildness that we are to have in our dealings with others. Paul says in Titus 3, verses 1 through 3, put them in mind, that is Christians, Put them in mind to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no one, not being quarrelsome, but forbearing, showing all meekness to all men. And I like that statement there. Not picking which men you show your meekness to, but to all men. And not only just a portion of the meekness, but all meekness, he says. For we ourselves also were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, slaving for various lusts, being brought under slavery unto them, and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. That was our past way of life. He says, be meek. Be meek. I have experience with this because of my father. And my father was not a Christian when I was born. He became a Christian sometime after that. But he was a voracious studier of God's Word. But he did it for one reason. Because whenever the denominations and others would come by and knock on the door, he would invite them in, and he was able to destroy their arguments. And he gloried in being able to do that. But the problem was is that he wasn't meek. He wasn't gentle in doing that, and it was for the wrong purpose. But it became the right purpose, because one day a gospel preacher knocked on his door, and he wasn't able to handle him. And became a child of God. He rendered obedience. And so when we look at this, that's the way that we are to deal with others. We are to have this meekness, this gentleness. But also in the manner of our teaching. Paul says to Timothy in the second chapter, verse 24 and 25, that is the second letter, "But the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all, skillful to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if perhaps God will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." I love the wording of this because it really gets back to the importance of meekness in the way that we teach others. It is, first of all, with the consideration and understanding that those that are not children of God, and those that don't follow God's will, but are acting upon their own accord by their own lust of the eyes, lust of flesh, and pride of life, are really doing that which oppose themselves. They oppose themselves. They're not opposing us. When I think of that, I think of 1 Samuel, the 8th chapter. The men of Israel come to Samuel and say, "You're old." I'm starting to understand that more and more. Your sons are disobedient. Now, therefore, give us a king like the other nations round about us. And you remember the reaction of Samuel to that. He rent his clothes, as most of the Jews were wont to do when they found out something that was very stressful. But God spoke to him. He said, "You need to realize this. They're not rejecting you, but they're rejecting me." And when we think about that in our teaching, that really sets us up in the proper mindset an attitude in our teaching that we're not being opposed to people disagree with us. We're not being slighted in the least with those that don't accept the truth. It's God that is being opposed and God that is being slighted, and they're opposing themselves in that. When we get that thought in mind, we're able then to teach with a meekness and a mildness that is there, a gentleness that should be in each and every one of us that teach, in order to gain the hearer. But also, that meekness is to be seen in our receiving of God's instruction. James 1 and verse 21. James says, "Therefore put aside all filthiness and overflowing of evil. Receive in meekness," or with meekness, "the implanted word," or the engrafted word, "which is able to save your souls." It's really very similar to what the Hebrew writer wrote of in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. "Don't despair whenever you are chastised by God," he says, starting in verse 4 of Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Don't despair for that, but come to the realization of the fact that God doesn't chasten those that He does not love. He chastens those that He does love. He corrects those that He loves through His Word. And this is exactly what Paul what James is saying to this group of Christians here. He says, "Receive with meekness the engrafted word, the implanted word." Because you see, we don't direct ourselves. And that's exactly what Jeremiah says in the 10th chapter in verse 23. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his own steps. We're directed by God in his word. And we receive the chastisement. Our attitude should be, in connection with that, that when we find out that we need to be chastised by God's word because we're not following it the way that we should, if someone has pointed that out to us, we respond with the reply, thank you, because you're watching out for my soul. Thank you. That gets back to that attitude of meekness. But without meekness, we're not worthy, but rather we're arrogant. We're thinking too highly of ourselves, as Paul told those of Corinth. But also here, as we look in verse 2, we are to be long-suffering. Patient, endurance, constancy, steadfastness, perseverance, slowness in avenging wrongs against us. I really like that. Especially that last thought in connection with long-suffering or suffering long. Slowness in avenging wrongs against us. When we think of this, to suffer long is taking whatever comes without complaint. You remember in Acts 16 chapter verse 25, Paul and Silas are in Philippi preaching God's word. A young damsel, as it says in the King James Version, a young woman that has the spirit of divination, spirit of Python, is following them around and saying, these are servants of the Most High God. And Paul tries to get away from her because she has masters, she has those that are over her, and what they are doing is making their living by her trickery. They're making a living at it. And he knows there's going to be problems as soon as I cast that evil spirit out of her. But he cannot abide Satan or Satan's servants to give witness unto followers of God. And so he casts out the demon from her. And when her masters see that their gain is lost, they have them put in prison. Think about what our attitudes might be. We're put in prison. We have not done anything wrong. All we've done is taught the word. And here we are. Woe is me. We're not just put in jail, but we're put in the depths of the jail, and not only with the doors closed, but also we have stocks put upon us to make sure that we don't get away. And beside that, Paul is a Roman citizen. Atrocities, as far as law keeping, has been done here. And what they don't realize at this point is that Paul is a Roman citizen, and the rulers that had them flogged should have been killed themselves. And what do they do as they are in prison? It says about midnight, there was an earthquake took place, but something happened before that. Well, they were singing and praising God. They were praying and singing. And when you look at that, you come to understand this suffering long. Everything went the wrong way for Paul and Silas in them doing things the right way. It went the wrong way for them. They suffered long, but still chose to serve God. Paul says this in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, yea, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus might suffer persecution. I didn't read that right, did I? All who live godly in Christ Jesus may be persecuted. I still didn't read that right, did I? It will be persecuted. If there was a barometer to give us insight of our Christian life and how fit it is, how well we are doing, I believe this is it right here. That if there is not some sort of persecution in our life for the cause of Christ, then we can say by that barometer that is given to us, we need to make some corrections in our life, so there will be. That's running headlong into trouble, isn't it? It's running headlong into God's will for us, is what it is. And so when we think about that, that has to be in our life. That long suffering, we have to be putting that into practice. And I'll tell you, if we don't do that, we won't appreciate the promise of heaven properly. Unless there is suffering long in our life. Without long suffering, we're not worthy, but rather we're complainers and murmurers. And all you have to do is look back to the Old Testament and see what happened to the complainers and the murmurers. God dealt with them, didn't he? And we also see, as we look here in verse 2 of Ephesians 4, Paul says, forbearing one another in love. Thayer says that means to hold up, to hold oneself erect and firm, to sustain, to bear, to endure. I like the Bible in basic English on this verse. It says they're putting up with one another in love. We all have different likes. We all have different dislikes. I'm so glad when I came to this congregation that Brother Darrell works the thermostat instead of me. Because in the last congregation I was at, they expected me to work that. Let me urge you, if anyone ever asks you, would you like to work the thermostat, don't desire that work. Because it's a no-win situation. Whenever I think about that, there are so many likes and dislikes. There are so many different dynamics in a congregation. We like this kind of preaching. We don't like that kind of preaching. We like this kind of preacher. We don't like that kind of preacher. The preacher's too old, too young. There's always different likes and dislikes that are there. But what Paul says to do in our walk of the calling as Christians is that we put up with one another. But not on the basis of just giving in, but rather in love. He says he qualifies that and quantifies it also. It's in love because of the love that's been shown unto us. From a standpoint of justice, none of us would have a hope of eternal salvation. It is only from the standpoint of mercy that we have that hope, not from the standpoint of justice. And so therefore we stand with one another, firm and erect with one another, and we put up with one another all of our idiosyncrasies, all the things that we may not like, but we do that because Christ Jesus put up with us. When we think about this, it reminds me, and this statement I think is true from what I've seen over the years. If there is someone that is looking to get their feelings hurt, they're going to find a way to get it done. They're going to find a way to get it done. And the reason being is that they are not putting up with one another in love, but rather they're looking unto self. Consider the thought that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 7. And he's talking there, of course, about love. The context is love. He said the greatest is love. And he says, love quietly covers all things. That is, keeps out resentments. Love believes all things. That is, believes the best about others. Hopes all things. That is, sees the bright side of things. Endures all things. Withstands ridicule without wavering from the faith. And how many people have you come in contact with that are not serving the way of the Lord as they should, and you ask them about it, and it usually comes out this way, well, so-and-so did this to me. That's the least of the concern, because I will tell you the truth. So-and-so will always do something to us. That will always be the case. And if we're looking for it, we're going to find it, and we'll always have an excuse. We'll have an excuse all the way to hell. But rather we are to have this attitude of forbearing one another in love. Consider Christ Jesus, Hebrews 12 and verse 3. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, the King James Version, lest ye be wearied. The God of heaven, leaving the glories of heaven, leaving the harmony and peace and oneness in heaven, comes to the earth for the purpose of salvation unto man. John the 12th chapter, verse 47, 48, I did not come to judge, but rather I came to give myself for salvation. He did all of this and was faced with those that rejected and rebelled against him at every point, at every step. Every word that he said was taken with ridicule. Every word that he was taken was inspected to try to turn it against him. Every action that he did, accusation come of law breaking, which he never broke one. And so when we consider ourselves of what we have to put up with and you put it beside Jesus Christ, it's nothing. We are to forbear one another in love. Without forbearance, we're not worthy, but rather what we are is merciless. Because I want it my way. I want it my way. And then Paul says, now in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Or giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit of the bond of peace. That is to hasten, make haste, to exert oneself, give diligence. I like that second definition, especially the first part, to exert oneself, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There have been congregations that have split over the color of the carpet and the color of the pews. There is one congregation that I can tell you about that they decided what to do with the window coverings when they were building the building. And everybody there wanted stained glass. Most there wanted stained glass. Some people wanted window coverings, that is, some sort of cloth coverings over it. It got down to where it was pretty well even split. And those that wanted the stained glass gave in. And the reason they did that is they were exerting themselves unto the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That congregation could have been split before the building was ever built if they hadn't done that. And usually when you see these things happen, it's not about doctrinal matters, it's about personal matters. Things that don't matter at all. Matters that don't matter. And that's usually where you see it. We're to strive with all our might to maintain unity by God's standard. And so he says, God's standard is where unity resides. We remember the statements. There are two statements made in Judges, the 17th chapter, verse 6, and 21st chapter, verse 25. And there was no king in those days in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. You see, there was not unity in that. There was no standard that they were going by. The endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit of the bond of peace comes from a standard, and that standard is set forth by what Paul says in verses 4 through 6. We act then with this attitude in serving God in this walk of the calling that we have as Christians, where we act and we look at the things that we do from the standpoint of not saying what is wrong with it. And you know, that's where congregations and individuals get off today. They think about engaging themselves in some activity, and somebody will say, well, really, should we do that? And somebody will say, well, what's wrong with it? Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, chapter verse 36. You remember the context here. There were those that were puffed up in the congregation because they had the ability by the gift of the Holy Spirit to speak with other languages, other dialectos, other glossa. Not talking about some heavenly verb that no one could understand, but languages of men. And they were saying, if you're not able to do that, you're not as good a Christian as I am. That's what they were saying. And Paul presents this thought to them. He says in verse 36, or was it from you that the word of God came, or are you the only ones that has reached? When we think about that endeavoring, we think about the way that we should have our attitudes firmly set before we engage in anything, it goes back to the point that the word of God doesn't come from us, it comes to us. And we have authority, we have a standard then that is set for us in our actions. We never are to ask what is wrong with the situation. We are to ask, rather, what is right with it. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. Peter says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. There's the proper attitude. A Christian should never say about anything that they engage themselves in, nor should a congregation ever say what's right with it, but rather we should say what's wrong with it, but rather what is right with it. What does God have to say? What does He authorize? For there is one Spirit, one faith, even as you're called by one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who's above all, through all, and in you all. He is the standard, and He's given us that standard. If we do not walk to create unity, we're not worthy, but rather we're an enemy of Jesus Christ. We're an enemy of Jesus Christ. I asked this morning, because this is a lesson that I need. I don't know about you, but I've benefited from this. Are we walking worthy of our calling? First of all, I want to ask this question too. To those that have not even started the walk, to those that are not children of God, to those that have not rendered obedience unto Him, will you this day through faith? And that faith is belief in what God says. We see that from Romans the 3rd chapter and verse 4. Faith is really believing what God says. It's not just in His existence. That's really a no-brainer. If there's a watch, there's a watchmaker. And here we have this world, we have this universe, and there's a maker of that. There's a designer. Faith really gets to the point of, do we believe what God says? Do you have that faith? Do you believe what He says? Will you have that lowliness of mind to repent? Understanding that you can't save yourself. And if you look horizontal to any other man on the face of the earth, no matter how educated he is, the best that he can do is apply to you that which he has gained through his education, but he can't get above that whatsoever. Salvation is not supplied by any man, but only in Christ Jesus will you be penitent and change your mind. I like Nathan's explanation of repentance. It is making that U-turn in life and going the opposite direction from the way that you're headed. Will you do that? Will you make the commitment then by naming the name of Christ, just as the Ethiopian nobleman did in Acts 8, chapter and verse 37. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It is a point in time commitment, but with a view to a lifetime of work and service to Him. And then will you be baptized for the remission of your sins? Will you show forth Christ's death, burial, and resurrection in your life? Will you put away that old man of sin, you bury him, and you rise to walk then in newness of life? Will you do that and start that walk this morning? And then those of us that have done that, are we showing forth the calling, that vocation of being a Christian in our life? Do we show that daily by our lowliness, our meekness, our long-suffering, our endeavoring to keep unity? Are we doing that? You know, there's a way back for us also. And John speaks of this in 1 John 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's make sure that we're walking that walk worthy of being what it is that we say we are, that is Christians. If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come to stand.